Let's turn in our Bibles as we continue on in worship. It's an act of worship to hear the Word of God and to submit ourselves to it from Job chapter 19, first, and then Philippians chapter 3. Let's stand for the reading and hearing of that Word. Job chapter 19, Philippians chapter 3. Job, we read those familiar words of the hope that he had in the shadow lands of the Old Testament of a resurrection and a living Redeemer. Job 19, verse 23, "Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth after my skin is destroyed. This I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Philippians chapter 3, and we read the verses 7 through 14. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This is the word of the living God. Turn in Paul's letter to the Philippians this morning. Turning to Philippians chapter 3. And this morning, as we're slowing down, as I've said in the last weeks, to continue some particularly, continue to consider some particularly weighty phrases in the Apostle Paul's writing to the letter of Philippi, particularly concerning the great value, the great gain that he has found in the Lord Jesus Christ. In these verses here, particularly verses 7 through 11, as I've said in past weeks, we are studying something of profound depth and glory. Paul commends here the worth and value of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to be found in him, to be in union with Christ. What it means to be a Christian, particularly what changes when someone becomes a Christian. When we become a Christian, we've been seeing week after week, everything changes. Everything changes. And in the last weeks, we've looked at a number of particular things that have changed for the Apostle Paul that he's confessed in coming to Christ by faith and being in union with him. The first one is that he's accepted with God. His sins are forgiven and he has the righteousness of Christ. The second is that his way of life has changed. The things that he lives for and the way that he lives and the life he expects to live is completely different than his former life. And we saw justification, that first doctrine, in verse 9. And then the second one I just mentioned in verse 10, sanctification, a life pursuing the knowledge of Christ, the power of his resurrection, a willingness to share in the fellowship of his sufferings with the aim of being conformed to Christ, even to his death. But there's a third great doctrine here, a great truth that Paul understands flows from this great truth of him being in union with Christ. Again, in verse 8, he has said that he might gain Christ and be found in him, in him forgiveness of sins and righteousness in him sanctification, that work of God where he makes us more and more like Christ, but in him finally the hope of glory, glorification. And in one sense, this perhaps is the most monumental change of all. Now, it can't be divorced from the forgiveness of sins or the work of God in making us holy. But it's the great end of those things. It's the final glory of what it means to be a Christian. Perhaps the greatest change of all is one that is simple, one you've thought about many times before, one that you know is really at the center of what it means to be a Christian. But what has changed, if you've come to Christ, you're in Christ by faith, what has changed is your eternal destiny. The place that you are headed beyond the grave, beyond this present life. There's a universal human trait common to every age, every culture, and really every religion, even false religions. And that's this: a hunger to know what lies beyond this present life. A hunger to know what is beyond the veil. A conviction in some sense, though some suppress and seek to deny it, but there is within the human soul the idea of the immortality of the human soul, that the human soul never dies, that you have a never-dying soul, that it will not be destroyed, but that it will continue on. And this, again, is surely we have this conviction because we were created in the image of God. And again, though sinful men seek to oppress it, there still is within humanity a longing to know what lies beyond. A conviction, like the existence of God, which Romans 1 tells us, all of us know that there is a God and his eternal power and Godhead. We're all without excuse. This conviction also springs from our nature, how we were created. Again, I said it exists in all cultures, in all ages, in one sense in all religions. Even false religions are seeking to find an answer to the question, what is the purpose of life and what lies beyond? Where am I headed? What is the purpose or end of all this existence? When you become a Christian, the answer that is found in the gospel is glorious. The answer for our destiny is that one day we shall live forever and ever in the unhindered, unveiled presence of the triune eternal God and enjoy his love, his fellowship, his beauty, and his glory without end, praising Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever and ever, basking in his love, rejoicing in his works. That is the great end of the believer. And that is the end for which Paul is longing in verse 11 when he says these words, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. The resurrection from the dead, and here Paul uses the phrase to describe really the doctrine of glorification. Glorification. We're going to look at that generally as a general doctrine, the doctrine of glorification, and then we're going to see how the doctrine of glorification has influences the present life of the believer. So the doctrine generally, and then its influence on the present life of the believer, even as Paul describes it when he uses the phrase the resurrection from the dead, and then his hunger for it in the present life, if by any means I might attain it. The doctrine itself, and then how it changes the Christian's present life. Well, as I said here, just to do a little bit of background on this text, you remember there's two principles that run through this, two overarching principles from verse 3 and then onward to the end of verse 11. First, you remember Paul's spiritual accounting. There was a way he used to live, and there's a way he's now living. In the way he used to live, he counted as gain his own righteousness, his own accomplishments, his own religiosity, his own apparent outward service to God. He thought he was a good man, he was doing well, essentially atoning for his own sins and being a righteous man, earning the favor of God. He counted all of those things, the things that he had done and the family into which he had been born and all the privileges he had, to be spiritual gain, and Christ, in essence, to be loss. He was persecuting the church. But then on the road to Damascus, when he was confronted with the glory of Christ, those two categories switched. A complete inversion happened. And in verse 7 he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted as a loss for Christ." And he rather wants to, at the end of verse 8, now gain Christ and lose his own righteousness and all his own personal claim and title to spiritual goodness and a spiritual inheritance. His life dedicated to religious fervor he had written off, teaching us we have nothing to offer to God in ourselves for our salvation. But rather he had found the gain, the treasure, the pearl of great price, who is Jesus Christ. And in finding him, he has found lasting spiritual treasure, happiness, the forgiveness of sins, the power for holiness, and then finally, the hunger for glorification, that he might one day be in the presence of God forever. All of this, as I said a moment ago, comes through one little phrase at the beginning of verse 9, that I may be found in him, union with Christ. His greatest gain is that he has, by faith, he is now united to Christ and is the recipient of these great benefits, justification, sanctification, and glorification. But today we want to focus on glorification. We want to focus on the idea of the whole Christian, body and soul, after the general resurrection and the judgment of the living and of the dead, living in the new heavens and the new earth in the presence of God forever and ever. That's what is at the heart of verse 11, when Paul says that by any means he may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul is thinking about an event which now lies wholly in the future. Justification is the great declaration of God that his sins are forgiven and that he has righteousness. Sanctification is the ongoing work of God in your life as he makes you more and more like Christ in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, conforming you to the image of Christ. Glorification hasn't happened yet. It lies wholly in the future. It's something that we earnestly expect, that we long for. And our union with Christ means that we gain this also, that as Christ has conquered death, and risen again, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, he the first fruits, we also shall follow him. That's Paul's expectation here. Paul's eager expectation, listen carefully, is something far better and far greater and far more glorious than this present existence. But the life that you live, again, as Paul says, is not worthy to be compared to the glories that shall be revealed to us. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 8, an earnest longing. If you read, we could go do a long survey, but just to read a few places. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. There's a hunger for something greater than simply this present life. He says it again to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and you keep reading all the way to the end of his life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I fought the good fight, I finished the race. And then he goes on to say, a few verses later, or the next verse, there is laid up for me a crown of life. And he expects to be ushered into the heavenly kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. His whole life, he has an earnest expectation of better things which are to come. Before you understand glorification, we need to take a step back. This thing that Paul is earnestly desiring, for us to understand it, you need to understand first who you are. And I don't mean as a sinner. We talked about that particularly in justification, but who we are, particularly in Christ, as justified and being sanctified. But what makes up a person? That's the most basic question. Well, if we were reading the Bible to answer that question, where would you go? Genesis chapter 1. We're created in the image of God, male and female. Genesis chapter 2. God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And there we already learned something about who we are and what God created us for. The image of God, to reflect the glory of God, to live in communion with Him, to be obedient to His commands, to love Him, and to have Him as our highest good. And He created us out of the dust of the ground and breathed into the nostrils of Adam, the first man, the breath of life, reminding us that God wants the whole man. The emphasis there is unity, the unity of a body and soul joined together, intended to live for God's glory. That we are body and soul in all that we are and all that we do, intended to live for the glory of God. Again, we read that in 1 Corinthians 6. For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And what I'm getting at is that the whole person, body and soul, originally created by God in the image of God, that our purpose was to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The image of God was to be displayed in the whole person. But the Bible also teaches, as I've already said in passing, two parts to human nature. And these two parts are soul or spirit. Those words are used interchangeably. Some people try to say that we have a soul and a spirit and a body. That's not what the Scriptures teach. Soul and spirit are two words used interchangeably to describe the immaterial part of human nature, the soul. And then you all know you also have a body. That is obvious. Clearly you have a physical body, but also an immaterial part, the soul. Jesus confirmed this, Matthew chapter 10, when He said, "Don't fear him who has the power just to kill the body, but he can't kill the soul. Rather fear God, who has the power both to kill the body and cast the soul into hell." And again, Jesus there is affirming that we're one unified person, body and soul. That's the original creation in the image of God to bring Him glory. But there are two constituent parts, a physical body and an immaterial soul, a soul that shall never die. The Bible uses this language again and again when it describes death and dying, when it describes death. Well, right from the very beginning, Genesis 35, when Rachel's dying, her body's going to go to the grave. She's going to be buried. But her soul was departing. Genesis 35, verse 18. Her soul was departing her. When Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool, He says, "Tonight your soul will be required of you." Your body's going to die. Your soul will be before the presence of God to face His holy judgment. Now, Jesus on the cross, His body would die and it would be buried in the grave, but He says, "Into your hands," speaking to the Father, "I commit my spirit, my soul." Again, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen says these words, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," as he was being stoned, and his body would die and he would be buried and his soul would go pass into the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, he uses the image, "Our body's like a tent. And the soul, if we put off this earthly tent, that the soul will go to be with the Lord," the soul of the believer. The body goes to the grave, rests there until the resurrection, but the soul remains conscious. Again, another example, the thief on the cross. Jesus says the thief on the cross would be crucified. He would die. His body would be buried. But He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," that your conscious self, your immaterial soul, will be with me in heavenly glory. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the spirits of just men made perfect. And in this letter itself, Paul speaks about those things. He longs for, Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 23, he's hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And so he contrasts the idea of living on in the body, or the soul going to glory. There's one more thing to consider in the doctrine of glorification, and that is the intermediate state and the final state. Most of what I've just been talking about has to do with what happens when the believer dies, and our souls, as our catechism says, immediately pass into glory into the presence of the Lord. But when Paul speaks here of the resurrection from the dead, he's not speaking just of that initial entrance of the soul into glory, that painful separation of body and soul that happens at death, where the believer goes into glory, the unbeliever is cast away from the presence of God into hell. But he's talking about something even greater. He's saying, after all of that period is over, and the end of all things is here, and Christ comes again on the clouds from glory, and there is the resurrection of the dead, where the dead, all those who have died, will rise again, some to glory and some to eternal condemnation. I'm looking forward to the day when he says the resurrection from the dead. I'm looking for the day when Christ returns on the clouds from glory, where he raises my mortal body and makes it a glorious spiritual body, and body and soul are reunited, and there's a new heavens and a new earth, and I will live forever and ever as one created in the image of God, body and soul, to glorify him forever and ever and ever. The great day coming with which the whole New Testament pulses. Jesus, in his kingdom parable, says, the Son of Man will come, and there will be a day when he will come with his holy angels, and he will judge the living and the dead. He will gather his own to himself. Paul, Romans chapter 2. He said, the gospel that I preach includes the great day of the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 2, verse 16, when he comes again on the clouds from glory. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 and on to chapter 3. The Apostle John is hungering for the day that Christ will appear and we shall be like him as he is. In Titus chapter 2, Paul writing to Titus speaks of the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ on the last day. He's longing for that day. In Revelation 20, verse 12, the Apostle John tells us that there's coming a day when the living and the dead will be judged and the books of heaven will be opened. And God will judge all humanity according to what works have been done in the flesh. That there's a day of resurrection and a day of reckoning. This book, Philippians, again and again, chapter 1, verse 6. He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion when? In the day of Christ Jesus. He's talking about that day when Jesus comes again on the clouds from glory. In chapter 2, verse 10, the day on which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Chapter 2, verse 16, he says, I am laboring as a minister of the gospel, and I'm hoping that I'm not running in vain or laboring in vain in the day of Christ. He's longing for a day, the day when Jesus comes on the clouds from glory. Chapter 3, verse 11, the day of the resurrection from the dead. Our text, chapter 3, verse 21, 20 and 21. We eagerly await for the Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body. Glorification. It's on Paul's mind in every letter. It's on every apostle's mind. The whole New Testament pulses with it that Christ is coming on the clouds from glory to judge the living and the dead. And when he's finished his judgment, our place will be, because we're united to Christ, in eternal glory, body and soul, forever and ever and ever. As an aside, because this theme runs through so much of the New Testament, preaching that fails to regularly mention this, urgency and glory, I think is unfaithful. This ought to be woven through the ministry of the gospel, that there is coming a great day when Christ will take all of his own home, a reality where you and I will all be. There's not one soul in this room, there's not one person in this room who will not be present on that day and see the events of that day. Paul says, what will happen? The resurrection of the dead. And he's not talking there about the general resurrection, but he's talking about his resurrection to glory that differs by union with Christ. A perfect spirit will be unified with a glorified body. Corruption and decay will be gone. All sickness, sorrow, sighing, and tears. A total renewal. No sin. No rebellion. No weariness. No sadness. Perfection in every degree. The eradication of sin completely. The total renewal of the body, Romans 8, 23, for the purpose of entering into an endless life of fellowship and glory with the Father and the Son by the power of the Spirit. Perfect, everlasting, unbroken communion with the triune God. Rest. These are the words that the Bible used to describe that. The soul, we enter into our rest. Psalm 16, at your right hand there are pleasures evermore. Peace, joy, light, glory, holiness, beauty. Moses prayed in Psalm 90, let the beauty of the Lord our God rest upon us. There we will see the beauty of the Lord our God with unhindered view. That is the joy of glorification. That is the great and massive end of our salvation. Nothing better, nothing higher, nothing greater. This is a 70 or 80 years if by reason of strength we live extra time. That is eternity. Forever and ever and ever. This is but a momentary. Our afflictions, Paul says, are like momentary affliction. Your life will be over in a flash, in a moment, and then you will be before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5. And if you're in Christ, then afterwards, the beginning, your soul in glory, and then after the resurrection, body and soul, new heavens, new earth. Glory forever and ever and ever. The restoration of all things. Christ says, behold, I make all things new. That's Paul's topic in verse 11, the great end of all things, the resurrection from the dead. But how does that change your life today? We'll go back to verse 11. He says these words. He's longing for it. If by any means I may attain this. That's an interesting phrase. A lot of people have misunderstood it. What is Paul saying when he says, if many, by any means I might attain it? Some people have said, well, does Paul doubt this? Or does he think that he has to add something to his salvation in order to make it to glory? What is Paul saying? Well, he's not saying these things. Rather, he's saying two things. The first thing he's saying is that he understands that his sanctification is connected to his glorification, that what God is doing today in your life is preparation for that eternal weight of glory. We already know in verse 9 that he's confident that he possesses the righteousness that he needs to be accepted with God. He's been justified. In verse 10, we know that he knows that God is at work in him to will and to do his good pleasure. But he also knows that this working that God is doing in the present age is preparing him for the age to come. That sanctification is preparing him for glory. Again, chapter 1, verse 6. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. But the present work of God in your life to make you more like Christ is his preparation for your final resting place in your eternal home. And what did that include? Well, in verse 10, that I might know him. I won't know the power of his resurrection, but particularly this phrase, if by any means, is grammatically related to the last phrase, and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain the resurrection from the dead. Though Paul's saying this, I'm confident of glory, but I am wholly submitted to the way in which my Savior will take me home to glory. Two things. I am confident of glory, the resurrection of the dead, but I am submitted to whatever means God deems wise to prepare me for an eternal weight of glory. I accept them. I embrace them. And we know this is true. Again, in chapter 1, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. He's in prison, verse 19, for your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ. And according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. He's not going to be ashamed at the great day. He's confident. But he's also confident, he's in prison right now, that his imprisonments, his sorrows, his trials, his sufferings, his tears are the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. His conformity perhaps even to the death of Christ. He may die for the sake of the gospel. But he's confident that whatever means God uses in his life, it is preparing him for and propelling him towards the great resurrection from the dead, his glorification, which is his by virtue of union with Christ. Paul says, I understand the great end of my salvation. Resurrection unto glory, communion with the triune God in the new heavens and a new earth, in holiness with the angels, with his people, in sinlessness and perfect love. And he says, Lord, take me by any means, for I am longing for that place. First application here is Paul's theology of sanctification, suffering, and glorification. are connected. Verse 10, the end of verse 10, that I might know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain. Paul is saying suffering is your privilege, and that suffering is the way that he carries his own home to glory. He said it already in chapter 1, verse 29. For to you has been granted on behalf of Christ to suffer for his sake. Why is this a privilege? Why is it a privilege? When God brings you through the valley of the shadow of death and you are weeping. Why is it a privilege when your physical strength is taken away? Why is it a privilege when you've been shown in new and hard ways the corruption of your heart and you're humbled before the face of God? Why is it a privilege to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? Why are these privileges? The first reason is because it's our privilege to follow our Savior in the path that he himself walked. But the second reason is because we know that in these things God is at work to prepare us for the resurrection from the dead. He has a particular design, goal, and end. You have no idea what this week might bring. Maybe it might bring excruciating suffering. Perhaps you're already there. And you're feeling the weight of it. And you're wondering, what does God have in store for me tomorrow? Why am I walking through this particular valley? What is it that God is doing? Paul's answer was, that I might share in the fellowship of his sufferings, even being conformed to his death, that by any means that God ordains, I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Because God is carrying me home to glory and making me ready for his eternal kingdom. That's why Paul says, this light momentary affliction cannot be compared to the eternal weight of glory that God has prepared for his people. He's saying, Lord, you know best. My end is the resurrection from the dead. The way that you carry me there is according to your will and for your glory. I humbly submit to you as Savior and as Lord. And I will not, chapter 2, verse 14, grumble or complain, but I will submit my life to you. Second thing about Paul's life here is his utter earnestness. The first thing is his submission to God. By any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He says, Lord, your way is the good way. Make me ready for glory. My life in your hands. Conform me to the fellowship of his sufferings and to his death. But there's a second thing that this little phrase tells us, if by any means, it's that Paul is longing for glory. It's not just submission, but it's longing. By any means, I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. He has a goal. If you read next week in verses 12 through 16, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. He is longing for, he is hungering for, he has a view towards. Again, verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul cannot be constrained. When he sets his eyes on glory and the resurrection from the dead and the making of all things new in a sinless state in the presence of the triune God forever and ever in a new heavens and a new earth, with the holy angels and all God's glorified people, he says, I am earnestly longing for that day. He's striving for holiness. As he writes in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Can you identify with Paul? Paul's hunger. Really, Philippians chapter 3, 3 to 11, should be utterly life-changing. Utterly life-changing. If you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, if you have grabbed hold of and seen something, the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, of a righteousness that is not your own, of the power of his resurrection at work in you, and by virtue of your union with Christ, a sure eternal hope and future, you'll identify with the Apostle Paul. There's a lot of things this week that are going to vie for your attention again. You're going to be busy. Families and jobs and cares of this world, the affections of your heart will be swayed. People, pleasures, food, drink.
drugs, sexual experiences. We're not immune to these temptations. There's going to be a lot of things that are going to be vying for your attention. Your goals, what are they? Retirement, promotion, wealth, good health, friendships, influence. All these things can all cloud our view of the thing that matters. But if you've come to Christ, the present foretaste of glory that you have in Him ought to reorient all of these things so that you're single-mindedly focused on the truth that your citizenship is in heaven, and from heaven will come your Savior, and this Savior will take you home to be with Himself, and He'll make your lowly body to be like His glorious body, and you'll be in the presence of the triune living God forever and ever and ever. And if you have Christ, you've tasted now already of spiritual things, spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And you'll be like Paul, and you will earnestly say, Lord, by any means may I attain to the fullness of the salvation Christ has purchased for me. Let me be single-minded in my devotion. Lord, I want you to grow my longings. Lord, here is my submitted heart. Lord, you know the way to glory. This is the best way to live, and it's also the only true way to live. You know what the Bible says about life and death? Death is not just the end of your physical body. Death is separation from God. Life, an abundant life, is lived in Christ, in union with Him, and one day in its fullness in His presence forever and ever. If you know Christ, you have Paul's hunger to some degree. But if you don't know Him, what I've said is strange, perhaps boring, meaningless, because you haven't seen any gain in Him. You know these things to be true. I said at the beginning that there is a God and that you're going to face His judgment, that you have an immortal, never-dying soul. This is true. That you have an appointment on the great day of days. And if you don't know Christ, the only thing you're clinging to is what Paul says is loss, emptiness, rubbish. Your own accomplishments in the hope that they will see you through. They won't. Paul said, I thought they would, but they won't. They were lost. They were nothing. They were emptiness. But look again here at the benefits that come to one who is in union with Christ by faith. Acceptance with God now and forever because of the virtue, the merits of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. The present work of God to make you holy and prepare you for an eternal weight of glory. And then the promise that by any means you will attain to the resurrection from the dead, that you will be ushered into everlasting glory, body and soul, forever and ever. This is ours in Christ Jesus. You need to ask yourself, if you don't know Him, are you a sinner in need of forgiveness? It's found in Christ. Are you a sinner in need of renovation and change? It's found in Christ. Are you a weary sinner longing for rest, eternal, unlosable, endless glory? You know, even in the last few years of my own life, it's amazing. The Lord, in His kindness and grace, opens our hearts, I think, more and more to these things as we walk with Christ. And as He brings us through afflictions, as hardships, gives us joys and blessings. And I can say even in the last 2 or 3 years, I've begun to pray more and more for glory, for a place of rest from the weariness and brokenness and sin of this world, my own sin, and then that I see in the world, the brokenness and sadness and tears that I witness sometimes week after week as I minister amongst all of you, a growing longing. One day Christ would come and make all these things new. You see it when someone near you dies, when you experience grief and hardship, when you wrestle with sin and you don't make progress. When you raise children and you see a world that seems bent on rebellion and even persecution of the church. When you think about an uncertain future, when you learn more and more about the persecution of God's people in faraway places, suffering for righteousness' sake. And then a longing and a hunger should grow in us. Waiting on the Lord for His good time, that He would finish His purposes in us and in history. But at the same time, with that longing that the Scriptures close with, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. Make all things new. Take me to my eternal home. Wipe away my tears. Make my weary heart to know rest. Take my failing body and make it new. Lord, have mercy on me for Jesus' sake. You remember when Paul was writing this? He He was in prison, facing possible death. Surely, if by any means he longed for the resurrection from the dead for glory. If this is the message of the gospel, the simple question is, why would anyone not turn from sin to Christ? To count all those things behind loss for the gain of being found in him. Not only justification, not only sanctification, but Lord, by any means you appoint, bring me safely to my heavenly home. Let us pray. Lord our God, we come to you believing your promises, knowing that you are indeed at work in this present age to glorify your name and to bring many sons and daughters home to glory. Lord, we are patient as we wait for you, knowing that you are working your mighty works in history, gathering your people from the east and the west and the north and the south, sending your gospel to the ends of the earth, that many would know the salvation of Jesus Christ. But Lord, we also are filled with longing. Longing as we look within upon ourselves, our weakness, our sin, and our weariness. Longing as we look out into a world of rebellion and ungodliness. Lord, longing and praying, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, that we might see the fullness of our eternal rest. Lord, we pray that that great day would pulse through our minds and our hearts, that we would be submitted to your ways as you bring us home to glory, and that you would fill us with an ever more intense longing for our Savior, that when we see him, we shall be like him as he is. Lord, we pray, work these things in each of us. For Jesus' sake, amen.